I don't know if you guys noticed or not, but Nick and I have the same suit on today. And I want to share with you that I had mine first. He shared a couple of weeks ago that he liked Brett, but he wants to be like me. I just want to tell you a little bit about how this message came about. Since the last time that I preached, I went to some Bible studies and I've had conversations, and God has put this passage on my heart. And I didn't know why, and I'm like, well, God, I don't know when I'll preach again. But He kept giving it to me, and He kept giving it to me, and it's weird because I'd just start writing it down and writing it down. And it was a few weeks after that Marshall called me and told me, we want you to preach. And I'm like, God, you are awesome. But I said, He wants me to preach on a vision of discipleship. So I said, God, how does this message that you've put on my heart, how is that discipleship? And over the next few days as I was studying, it became very, very, very clear that this was God's message of discipleship. So if you will, turn with me to Haggai 1. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. And we'll go from there, and we'll go to several other passages, but we're going to start here. And before we start, before we read the passage, I just want to give you a little bit of the background that brings us to this passage in Haggai. Now we see the family of Joseph come to Egypt, about 70 or so. And we see those 70 multiply into thousands and thousands, even hundreds of thousands. And the Egyptians were concerned because of the number of Israelites that was in their land. So they oppressed them into slavery. And we see God raise Moses up and send Moses to implement God's plan for deliverance of His chosen people out of Egypt. And we know this as the Exodus. What we may not know is that the Exodus took place in the New Kingdom period of Egyptian history when they were most powerful as a nation. And God was saying, I am sovereign. I am powerful. And we see Moses lead the people to the Red Sea. And we see God in His sovereign power spread the sea, and they walked through on dry ground. It was an amazing display of His power. But what's amazing is that only 3 days, 3 days after the Israelites depart from the Red Sea, they begin complaining about water. This is the same people that just walked through a sea on dry ground, walked by and probably saw the walls of water. And then when they cross, the waters recede and destroy the Egyptian army, and God delivers them in 3 days. They're complaining about water as if God couldn't provide water. We see them at Mount Sinai when God says, when you see my cloud leave, you follow. And when you see my cloud settle, you settle. And God's saying, I will lead you. I'll be your leader. I'll be with you. I won't forsake you. And they depart from Sinai. In 3 days, 3 days, the people begin complaining again. And God wasn't happy with that. We see Him at Kadesh. God's telling them to take the land. They send out spies, 12, one from each tribe. And they come back and Joshua and Caleb say, God has given this into our hands. Let's go take it. But the other 10 say, no, these guys are big. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't take that. God hadn't delivered that. He hadn't given that to us. And Israel believed the false report of those spies. And from that point on, that generation of Israelites were destined to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. We see them camped in the plains of Moab. Right before they're to go in, They're across the Jordan from Jericho. And the Moabites are scared. They're concerned. And so Balak, the king of the Moabites, sent after Balaam, who practiced magic. You may remember Balaam as having a donkey that was more intelligent than he was. But he sends for Balaam so that Balaam can come and curse the Israelites. And he tries four times to curse the Israelites. Four times. And not only does God not allow him to curse them, but he ends up blessing the Israelites. And so Balak and Balaam finally realize that they can't curse the Israelites. So you know what they do? They say, let's seduce them into worshiping our gods, little g. And then their God will judge them. And we see that happen in Numbers 25. Where it says that they prostituted themselves with the gods of those inhabitants. And they invited them and they bowed down and they yoked themselves to Baal. And the anger of the Lord burned against them. And we see this vicious cycle of sin and punishment and restoration over and over and over again. And we say, what were they thinking? God says, have no other gods before me. And yet they kept over and over and they turned to idolatry. And in 722 B.C. we see that God used Assyria to judge His people. And we see the 10 northern tribes scattered. But yet, the Jews in Jerusalem were safe in their Zion theology. We are God's chosen people. We live in Jerusalem. Nobody can judge us. And even after warnings of the prophets from their mouths over and over and over again, Moses had given them in Deuteronomy 28, he had said, be obedient. When you go in this land, be obedient. If you do, the blessings are innumerable. But if you choose to disobey and break the covenant with your God, curses will come upon you. And the prophets are saying, wake up, people, wake up. The covenant curses are here. Return, repent, turn to the Lord. And they don't get it. So in about around 605 B.C., God uses Babylon to judge His people. And in three deportations, Babylon leaves Jerusalem pretty much desolate. And with the last one in 586, Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple, the literal, physical dwelling place of God. He destroys it. The people of Israel were in captivity for about 70 years. And in about 539, Cyrus the Persian overthrows Babylon. And about a year later, God put it on His heart to let the Jews come back to their land. It was sort of a second Exodus where God delivered His people. And so over the next decade, there were three waves of people that came back into the land. The first one was led by Zerubbabel. And God laid it on His heart. Rebuild My temple. And so the rebuilding of the temple began. But there were some non-Jewish inhabitants in the land that wanted to help, probably for spiritual sabotage. And the Jews said, no, we will build the house of our Lord. And because of that, they went and they hired counsel to cause problems for the building project. And that's exactly what they did. And because of the indifference of the Israelites, they abandoned the building of the temple. And that brings us to our passage for today. So please stand with me as we read Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Let's pray. Father God, we just come to you today and we just pray, Father God, that in this place you will take pleasure and you will be glorified. Forgive us, Father, if we come in here with any other thoughts than to see you high and lifted up and to be glorified and magnified in this place. Through our music, through our words, through our actions, may you be glorified. Father, this is not about us. It's about you, and it's about your glory. So, Father, for the remainder of this service, please be seen high and lifted up. This is not about me. This is not about us. Hide me behind your glory, and may you be seen. And may you get the worship that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Two questions that this passage brings to mind. The first is, what's the significance of the temple anyway? Isn't it just a building? I mean, what does it mean? Isn't it just a structure? And the answer is a resounding no. The tabernacle in the days of Israelites was a literal, physical dwelling place of God. It was where He reigned. It was where He was at. God was a holy God, and He was living in the midst of His people. Now, there are tons of significances of this tabernacle, but today I just want to briefly share with you three. And the first is God's holiness. God was a holy God. And you see it in the construction of the tabernacle itself. As Gretchen was saying, you have the outer court, you have the brazen altar, you have the wash basin, and then you go in and you have the holy place, which has the table with the bread of presence. It has the Jewish menorah, the lampstand. It has the incense altar. And then you go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where God Himself dwelled. And as you go and make that progression, you look, and if you notice in the temple, the way it was constructed, the closer you get to God's holiness, the more valuable the materials that they used to construct the tabernacle. And that was God saying that, I am holy, and I dwell amongst you. And that's the most important thing in your life. And we see the portable nature of the tabernacle. Because when the Israelites moved, they picked up camp and they left, they would pack the tabernacle up and they'd take it with them. And then when they settled again, the tabernacle would be erected. And it was just a reminder that of God's continuous presence with His people. God had said, I will be your leader. I will lead you. I'll be with you. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. And the portable nature of the tabernacle let them know that. God was a holy God and He was with them. And then we see that the tabernacle was God's home, the literal, physical dwelling place of God. How many of you guys like to walk? Like to walk in your neighborhood? Anne-Marie and I used to walk a lot. We hadn't done it lately, as you can tell. But when you walk in your neighborhood, at least Anne-Marie and I do, we pay attention to all the houses, right? You want to know which ones are for sale. You want to know what they are doing to spit their house up. And so you pay attention to the details. And we look and you say, okay, this one's for sale. And you try to figure out, okay, well, there's nobody living there. Has somebody else moved in or have they moved out yet? But you know whether somebody's there or not. Now, Anna Marie pays a whole lot more attention to these houses than I do because she comes home and she says, you know, you remember like the third one on the right, it had like three Nandinas on the right and four hostas on the left and it had these blue cutters. And I'm like, I don't know Nandina. I hadn't met her. But we know if somebody's home. And that's the way it was with God's tabernacle. He had it furnished. It had a table. It had bread. It had food on it. It had the Jewish menorah. It had light. God was saying, I am home. I am your neighbor. I live here. And I am a holy God. And that's your life. We also see the camp. Even the way the Israelites camped, it put focus on the tabernacle. The tabernacle would be in the center. God's holiness would be in the center of camp. And around the tabernacle would be the tents of the priest. And then as you go farther, the Israelites would have their tents outside of the priest. And that would be the camp. And if there was any non-Israelite, they had to camp outside. They had to put their tents outside of the camp. And so, the Israelites' life revolved around the holiness of God. And the literal, physical dwelling place of God, which was the tabernacle. God was their neighbor. Now we ask the second question. If their life revolved around God's holiness and the tabernacle and the temple, how in the world could they become indifferent to that? How do we know they became indifferent? Look at verse 4. God says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" Indifferent. They had been separated from the literal physical dwelling place of God for 70 years. And they became indifferent to that. They had been separated from the holiness of God, and it had severe consequences. What were the results of their indifference? Look at verse 6. It says, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." Look at verse 9. "You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away." Why, declares the Lord of hosts? "Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." God was saying, "You have chosen to live for yourselves. Your life doesn't revolve around my holiness. Your life doesn't revolve around me." And when that's the case, there's drastic consequences. What was their response to this? In verse 12, we see that they obeyed the Lord and they feared the Lord their God. Now, as we did a study with our youth about biblical exegesis. And one of the goals of biblical exegesis was application for us today. So what we have to look at is, what is the application for us? And the first is our indifference. Now, it's easy for us to sit back and to point fingers at the Israelites and say, what were you thinking? But if we'd have been in their shoes, we would have done the same thing. We do it today. We were in a corporate Sunday school with our youth a few weeks back, and Brett was resharing the vision of Fame Ministries from Habakkuk. And one of the illustrations that he used slapped me in the face. And so I was thinking, oh my gosh. And he was talking about compartmentalizing God. And he talked about different boxes that we put God in. There was a Sunday box, where the only time we let God out of the box is on Sunday. And we come and we sing and we sit here and then we go home and we put God right back in the box. And then there's the emergency box, where we keep God in the box on the shelf until we have a problem and we have an emergency. And so we feverishly take God out of the box and say, God, please help us through this. And then when that's over, we put Him right back in the box until the next time. And then there was the hat box. And the hat box is when we're out or we're at our job or wherever, and we see a Christian friend from church coming, we immediately open up our hat box and get our Christian hat and put it on. And we have the conversation with that friend. And then as soon as they leave, we take our Christian hat back off and put it back in the box. And for me, what slapped me in the face that day was an academic box. Because since I started seminary in January, you study spiritual things all the time. And in seminary, spiritual things can become common. And I had a professor that I admire and I respect tell our class that it'll probably take you years to get over seminary, because spiritual things become common. And since that day, I have prayed over and over and over again that is not me. I will not let my pursuit of God and the seeking His face become academic. And I pray that you don't either. Because it's not common. It's life and death. So the second application today. What about the temple? What about the temple today? What is God's house today? And for the answer to that, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 5. I still hear some flipping, so I'll wait till you get there. First Peter 2, verse 5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Why? "To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are being built up into a spiritual house. Christ is the builder. Those who have received Jesus, those who Jesus has saved, are the temple today. Now we look and say, why? So that we can offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And we think about Old Testament sacrifices. How important they were. When's the last time, how many have read Leviticus in the past week? How about the past 6 months? Past year? We get caught up in the details, don't we? We get caught up in the details of reading this manual, so to speak. And we forget the significance of the book. We don't even get it. It goes right over our head. God is a holy God. And He demands to be worshipped in the way that He prescribes. And this was their manual for proper worship of God. Was it important? It was life or death. Gretchen's already mentioned Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. They offered false fire. And what does the word say? It says that fire came from the Lord and consumed them. And then it says they brought them and they took their burnt bodies and removed them from the camp. They were commanded to be holy and clean. And they knew that God was holy and He lived within their midst, and it was serious. So you offered proper worship to God or else you died. But then we think about Hebrews. Doesn't Hebrews tell us that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice once for all? Doesn't Hebrews tell us that the blood of Jesus has made the blood of these animals obsolete? Yeah, it does. So we think, well, how? How do we offer a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God? How do we do that? What does that look like? Flip over to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? And in order to know what that means, we've got to look at what Paul's already said in Romans. And Wednesday night crowd, you've heard this. But first of all, Paul starts dealing with the sinfulness of man. And I can't summarize it any better than Paul does. So just flip back just a couple of chapters to Romans 3. Romans 3, starting in verse 9. It says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is mankind. This is the nature of man. Now, there's a misconception that man is inherently good, and that misconception leads to a man-centered gospel and not a God-centered gospel. Because that gospel leads you to think that it's about yourself. And that's wrong. We know from the tabernacle that God is a holy God. We know from this that man is depraved. So we have a problem. We've got a holy God, and we've got sinful man who can't save himself. So we're led to the question that the disciples asked Jesus after His encounter with the rich young ruler. How then can anyone be saved? But Paul answers that question. He answers that question in Romans when he says, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God Himself, left the glory of heaven. And He came down and He took on flesh. And He walked this earth and He preached a harsh message. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And it flew in the face of the religious leaders. But God, Jesus, stood firm on the truth, no matter what the consequences were. And the consequences were that he was arrested. He was betrayed and arrested. And he was spat upon and he was mocked. And he had a false trial and he was convicted because of false accusations and he said not a word. And he was beaten within inches of his life. And he carried a cross to Calvary. And there they nailed his feet and they nailed his hands to the cross. And there he hung between two thieves. And God poured his wrath on Jesus for sinners. He who knew no sin became sin. Why? So that we, believers, would become the righteousness of God. That's justification. We are justified before God in that when God looks at us, He sees His Son and His righteousness that He's imputed to us. That's how somebody can be saved. That's how somebody can be saved. And He rose again on the third day, and He ascended to the right hand of the Father, so that anybody that calls on His name will be saved. That's what Paul is telling us here. Paul is saying, offer your bodies, offer everything that you are as a sacrifice of praise. Offer everything that you are, your whole being, as a sacrifice of worship. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a sacrifice that's acceptable to a holy God. Worship in spirit and in truth. Well, what do we say? We say, well, my gosh, what does that look like? How do we do that? And Paul gives us the answer. Starting in verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Nick talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This world is going to try to push down on you and put pressures on you and shape you into what it thinks you ought to be. It's going to put pressure on you to think that it's all about you. It's about yourself. It's going to put pressure on you to tell you what to believe about your job, to tell you what you to believe about money. It's even going to try to tell you what to believe about Jesus. And it's going to tell you that truth is relative. Truth is whatever you make it to be inside of yourself because it's all about you. And that's a lie. And so what Paul is saying is he said, don't be conformed to the world. Push back. Yeah, you may be made fun of. Yeah, you may lose a job. Yes, you may lose some friends. You may be persecuted, but Paul says that the present sufferings of today does not compare to the glory that will be revealed. Push back. He goes on. He says, but be transformed. Be changed. By what? By the renewal of your mind. Well, when you're renewal in what? Renewal, and don't if you don't get anything I say today, get this. Renewal in the Word of God. Seek it as if it's treasure. Read it, study it, love it, live it. Renew your mind in the Word of God. It's life and death. How many of you brushed your teeth this morning? How many of you, when you greeted the other ones, wished that somebody else had brushed their teeth this morning? You get the idea. We brush our teeth. Why? Number one, we renew our breath. But deeper than that, we renew the health of our gums and we renew the health of our teeth because we remove the plaque that's built up for that day. How many of you took a shower? Back in South Carolina, we took one on Saturday whether we needed it or not. How comfortable would you feel right now if you were sitting in the pew and you hadn't had a shower in a week? How comfortable do you think the person sitting beside you would be if you hadn't had a shower in a week? But you get the idea. We wash our body because we get dirty during the day. And we renew by the washing of soap and water. And what Paul's saying here is renew your mind by the washing of God's Word. Because you go through this world and you pick up dirtiness. You pick up the views of this world and you pick up what they're trying to make you believe. And God, Paul's saying, wash, renew your mind. Get rid of that stuff. And get the God, Word of God, because this is reality. This is truth. It is absolute truth. Wash your mind in it. And we have to look and we have to say, okay, why is that important? Continuing in verse 2, why is that important? That by testing, you may discern. Testing, how can you test what you hear? How can you test what the world says is truth if you don't know the truth? Test it. Test everything. That you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What's Paul saying? God says, live a holy life. Live a holy life that reflects God's moral perfection. God commanded the Israelites to be holy and clean. Holy to be set apart, clean, so they could enter the presence of God. God commands us today to live a holy life. He says, I am holy, therefore you be holy. It's important. Now, can we do this ourselves? No. Only through the blood of Jesus Christ can we live a holy life, a righteous life before God. But it's a matter of life and death. And now I know what you're thinking. You're saying, Eddie, what in the world does this have to do with discipleship? What does giving your body and pouring yourself out willingly for Jesus Christ and digging into the Word and seeking into His treasure and living a holy life, what does that have to do with discipleship? And if you remember about a year ago when I stood up here and I shared with you my call to ministry, I told you that God had put this verse on my heart. And I didn't know why. Now I do. Because this is discipleship according to Jesus. What does all this have to do with discipleship according to Jesus? It has everything to do. Turn with me to John 8. And I want you to underline this in your Bible. John 8, verses 31 and 32. I'll wait till you get there. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let me read that one more time. If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now the Greek word for abide here is meno. It means to stay, to remain, or to abide. And the idea here is that we get into it. We seek it as if it's treasure. We read it. We study it. We love it. We live it. Now I know that there are some of you that say, well, I don't like to read. It's just not my nature. I just don't like to read. If you care about the truth of God, if you care that these are the very words of God, then you won't use that to describe yourself. You will get into it. If you care about the truth, you'll read it. And you'll study it because you pursue in Christ and you want to know Him deeper. And if you do that, if you get into God's Word and you seek it as if it's treasure, you can't help but be brought to your knees in humility and in worship. You can't help it. I've heard Brett say that private worship leads to public worship. If this body digs into the Word of God on a daily basis, as we renew our minds and we pour ourselves out to Christ, when we come in here, we can't help but be brought to worship together. You can't help it. And if we dig in the Word of God and we're brought to worship, then you can't help but love your brothers and sisters in Christ more and more. You can't help but want to nurture brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't help but want to desire the mentoring relationships that Brett's seeking for the youth. You can't help it. Get into the Word of God, pursue Christ, and you'll be brought to worship. And you'll want to nurture. And when we get into the Word of God and we worship and we nurture, missions happens automatically. So giving everything that we are to Christ, giving our bodies as a living sacrifice, pouring ourselves out into His Word, and living a holy life. That's discipleship according to Jesus. It has everything to do with discipleship. That's it. Pouring yourself out for God's glory in worship, in nurture, and in missions. Isn't that what this church is about anyway? Let's pray. Father God, we come to You once again. Just in all of Your grace and mercy. Father, we come to You asking for forgiveness if we've made worship something that's not pleasing to You, if we've made worship something that it shouldn't be. Father, we come to You and we pray today that You make the desire of our heart You. That we seek You for all joy, that we seek You with a passion that can't be quenched. That we don't conform to this world. We don't believe the lies, but we get into Your Word and we know the truth because You say that the truth will set us free. It's all about You, God. It's all about You. And I pray, Father, that as we live the life that You've called us to live, to be holy because You are holy, through the blood of Jesus Christ, I pray, Father God, that we seek You for the strength and the wisdom. And that we renew our minds daily in Your Word, the very words of You. Give us that passion. Let that be the discipleship of this church. You and Your Word. May we preach it. May we teach it. May we love it. May we live it. That's discipleship. And that's what we want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. As the disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, Jesus came and He shared the Word of God with them, the Scriptures concerning Himself. You guys can come on. And after Jesus had left them, what did they say? Were not our hearts burning? So the invitation today is, your heart's burning for the Word of God? Does your heart burn to renew your mind in the very words of God every day? If they don't, please come down to this altar and pray to God that He makes that the desire of your heart. That discipleship becomes to you the very words of God. And if you're looking for a church whose preaching and teaching and discipleship is going to revolve around the Word of God, then please come be a part of that with us, because that's what we're going to do. There may be some of you here that don't know Jesus. You haven't received Jesus. You haven't called upon His name. If He's drawing you to Himself today, if He's speaking to you today, please, please respond. Don't leave, because this may be your last chance. Because we're not promised this afternoon. Brett's here, Nick's here, Marshall's here. I'd be glad to pray with you. But don't leave this place without responding to God. As God is speaking to you today, respond. Respond.